This week, as I was studying the text that we're going to be diving in, I was reminded of a recent situation where my son was playing outside in the yard and he ran in screaming about his leg being broken. My wife was there and she began to look over him and try to see what was wrong, but she didn't see any scratches, she didn't see any scrapes, no bruises. But he just kept screaming, saying, "My leg is broken." He couldn't walk, and we had no idea what the problem was. And so, it was early in the evening, and he kept that up for the rest of the afternoon. It got to the point where later that night, he wouldn't go to sleep because his leg hurt so bad because it was broken. So we asked him, "You want to go to the doctor?" And he said, "Yes." So, I mean, for him to say yes, we're like, okay, well, maybe something actually is wrong. So we ended up taking him to the ER, and we sat there at the ER for too long, only to be told by the doctor that he was probably just experiencing growing pains. Well, I'll tell you what, those growing pains that he was going through brought some fear and some uncertainty to my wife and myself. But in the end, really, those growing pains were a sign of health. They were a sign that his growth was going well. And this morning, as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, we find a church experiencing some growing pains, some relational tension that had the potential really to tear this church in half if not dealt with correctly. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 6, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to verse 7. I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible this morning, and if you do not have a copy, the words will be on the screen as well. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of God. Tag for today's message is simply growing pains. Growing pains. As we step into Acts chapter 6 this morning, we really find a church in full blossom. Acts 6 comes on the back half of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his appearance to his disciples, and then his ascension back into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before Jesus ascends back into heaven, he gives one last command and direction to his disciples. He says to them to be his witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to all the ends of the earth. The charge comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There on the day of Pentecost, 120 believers, including the 12 apostles, are filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised them. As a result of this infilling of the Spirit, there at Pentecost, Peter with boldness proclaims to a large group of Jews that are gathered the gospel message of Jesus Christ, petitioning them to repent of their sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus. In response, in Acts 2 and verse 41, we read that those who received his word, who believed the words of Peter, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The birth of the church. Between Pentecost, Acts 2, and our text this morning in Acts 6, we read of the foundation, the development, and the growth of the church, specifically there in Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that between Pentecost and Acts 6 was a span of time about 1 to 2 years. They speculate that during this 1 to 2 years, the church there in Jerusalem had grown from 120 men to, some say, as many as 20,000 believers. Listen, while this movement of God would have no doubt been exhilarating and exciting, the truth of the matter is more people means more problems. Anyone who has experienced a growing family, a growing business, or a growing church can testify that with growth comes challenges. Growth brings complexity. And so as we study our text this morning, we are going to see how churches should deal with growing pains. Problems in the body that if ignored can bring devastation and destruction to the church. And in doing so, as we see how this church deals with these growing pains, I believe that we're going to unveil 3 commitments of a church that brings God glory. Luke, the author of Acts, tells us there in verse 1 that a complaint arose. Listen, if you've been part of a church for any amount of time, you know it don't take long for complaints to arise, whether it's your own complaint or the complaints of others. But as we look at our text, I want us to recognize that while a lot of complaints in the modern church are preferential and kind of petty, the complaint we find here in our text this morning really is a legitimate problem. I mean, this was a major issue within the church. Luke says that the Hellenistic, or that is the Greek-speaking Jews, felt as if their widows were being neglected, as if they weren't getting the same treatment as the Hebraic Jews. From the very beginning of the church, we find a church that is diverse. The Hellenistic Jews would have been Jews that were born outside of Jerusalem. These were children of the dispersion all throughout the nation of Israel's history. These Hellenistic Jews that were there, a part of this church in Jerusalem now, probably many of them would have been older. They would have been elderly Jews who moved back to the holy city really in order to die. But then also we recognize that there in the church in Jerusalem, there would have been scores of Hellenistic Jews that were just there visiting. See, we got to recognize that today when we hear the word Pentecost, we think of the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, which it is. But even before that, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish festival. Even today, I believe it continues to take place 50 days after Passover. Pentecost was one of 3 of Jewish pilgrimage festivals. So there were 3 annual festivals where all of the men, no matter where they lived, would travel to the holy city in order to worship. Luke tells us in Acts 2 that there were men from every nation under heaven present. So the Spirit descends, the gospel is preached with boldness, and people from all these nations are reached and saved. The problem was, at the beginning of the church, there was only one church, and that is the church there in Jerusalem. And so rather than going back to their homeland, many of these Hellenistic Jews that were not from Jerusalem, being a part of a new family and having a new belief, decided to stay there in Jerusalem. Then you have the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were native Judean-born Jews. They spoke Aramaic. They read the Torah in Hebrew. They were Jews who grew up and lived in the land of Israel. You know, oftentimes these Hebraic Jews would view Greek influence and Greek culture with disdain and kind of some sort of suspicion. They prided themselves on preserving traditions. They prided themselves on being untainted by Greek and Gentile ways. So here we have these Greek influenced and cultural Jews coming into the body with these Hebraic traditional Jews, and we see as they worship the same God and are part of the same church how problems could easily arise. The minority Hellenistic Jews believed that the majority Hebraic Jews were taking better care of their people, specifically the widows. As we go back to Acts chapter 2 again, we read that at the birth of the church, all the believers had all things in common. Listen, that doesn't mean that they had the same hobbies, the same passions, the same desires, but rather when the Bible talks about them having all things in common, what it is speaking to is their communal way of living. They cared for one another, spiritually, physically, and financially. This care naturally would be extended to the widows. I mean, just like many widows today who are elderly, they have no way to support themselves, no way to provide for themselves, right? There was no Medicare, there was no Medicaid, there was no insurance or pensions for these widows to pull from. So all throughout their history, God made it so that his children took care of that. It was the church's responsibility to care for these widows. James 1:27 tells us that true religion, religion that is undefiled before God, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. True religion before God is to care for the vulnerable. So here in the church, we have a problem. As these Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked, they were being neglected in the daily distribution. That would be their daily receiving of the food and the care that was needed in order for them to survive. So these Hellenistic Jews begin to complain, rightfully so. So much so that eventually word gets to the 12, the apostles, the leaders of this church there at Jerusalem. You know, in many ways, the way that the apostles would deal with this issue became pivotal for the future of the church. You know, as we look at this, I believe, first and foremost, the apostles recognized that the way that they handled this, the way that they dealt with this, had to make a priority the unity of the body. Which brings us to our first commitment this morning. Listen, as churches are going through growing pains, as trouble and conflict arises in the body, churches should have a commitment to gospel unity. A commitment to gospel unity. You know, far too often when issues arise within the body, leaders and members alike often ignore them, just presumptively thinking that somehow or some way they're going to disappear and just go away on their own. But the apostles were not that naive to have that way of thinking. The apostles knew that they had to make a move. They knew they had to come up with a solution. They had to do something to move them forward because disunity brings dysfunction. And so we know that Satan loves a divided church because, as Jesus said, a house that is divided cannot stand. You know, and though in the grand scheme of things, I mean, you think about it with me, the grand scheme of this church, this is a church of thousands of people. In the grand scheme, this may have seemed like a small issue. It may have seemed insignificant to many. What we find is that the apostles recognize that even though it may seem small, this disagreement, like most disagreements and complaints in a church, are like a fault line in the earth's crust. You see, a fault line may look harmless on the surface. It's just a small crack. But if the pressure that is there is not dealt with, these fault lines give way and they lead to earthquakes that can devastate entire cities. And the same is true with problems in the body. They had to be taken care of. So they took action. Verse 2 tells us that the apostles summoned. They called the whole company. If I can say it to you this way, they called for a church-wide business meeting. You know, this thought really fascinated me this week as I was studying. You know, why would the apostles feel the need to call the entire congregation together? I mean, 20,000 people. Why do all 20,000 people need to be invested in this issue? I mean, the apostles had the authority from Christ himself. They were the leaders of this church. I'm sure that nobody there really would have questioned their decision making. The apostles very easily could have dealt with this issue. They knew what to do. I mean, the answer was clear. Everybody should be cared for equally. So they could have rebuked the Hebraic Jews and said, play fair, be nice, be equal, make sure everybody's taken care of. You know, in many ways, that probably would have been the end of it. But they bring it to the whole church. You know, as we look at the apostle's solution, I believe we are reminded that part of belonging to a local body means that there is corporate responsibility, corporate accountability, and corporate buy-in. This wasn't just the apostles' problem. This was the body's problem. The unity of the church was not up to the apostles. The unity of the church was up to the church. And the same is true today. Listen, when you belong to a local body, and when you belong to a local church, what that means is that her problem and his problem and their problem now become my problem. And whenever there is this unity and discontentment within the body, it is up to the individuals who make up that body to not ignore but deal with the issues at hand. Ultimately recognizing that the unity of the body is of utmost importance for the sake of Christ, the sake of one another, and the sake of a watching world. So a church that is committed to the glory of God is a church that is committed to gospel unity. Again, the church addresses this complaint together. The apostles call for the church to call seven men of good reputation, men who are full of the Spirit, to really spearhead this ministry of distribution. You know, as we look at the delegation of these apostles, we find the second commitment of a church who brings God glory. So when problems arise and there's growing pains within a body, a healthy church will be committed to gospel unity. But then secondly, that church will be committed to gospel advancement. See, though the apostles led the charge in addressing this issue, they called this meeting, they brought forward a solution, the apostles recognized that they could not be a part of the ongoing responsibility of the care of widows. Rather, in verses 2 and verse 4, we find that the apostles committed to right prioritization. They committed to right prioritization. Once again, those of you who have been a part of leading any kind of ministry, organization, or even just at home, know how easy it is for us to be stretched thin. D.L. Moody used to say, it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. You know, I remember as a kid, I thought one of my superpowers was multitasking. I told my mom, I said, Mom, I can watch TV and do my homework at the same time. You know, and while I may have been doing that, the truth of the matter was I wasn't doing each one well. The doctors tell us today that the brain is only able to focus on one conscious task at a time. And so what happens is when you begin to try to do multiple things is that you may be doing multiple things, but you're doing each thing poorly. And the same is true in ministry. And so this is what we need to recognize. It's not that meeting the needs of the widows is below the apostles. It's not that meeting the needs of the widows was not a worthy or important task. Again, true religion is to care for widows. It was so important they called the whole congregation together to take care of this. But rather, what we see is that the apostles recognized that the most important thing for them was to do that which they had been called to: preaching the word and prayer. One pastor said that the ministry of prayer and the word are the wings on which the gospel soars. So if the apostles devoted themselves to serving tables, they would end up neglecting that which was most essential to their calling. In verse 2, the apostles say it would not be right. It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Again, they recognize what their priority should be. So rather than ignoring the situation, rather than just brushing it off, the apostles delegate. You know, as we look at the text, I think what is amazing is that not only do the apostles rightly prioritize, but the entire body rightly prioritizes. As you look at verse 5, verse 5 says that this proposal pleased the whole body. Listen, I'm just telling you right now, I know of several churches where if the pastors or elders came and said, hey, we need you guys to step up to care for this need or that need so we can focus on preaching and prayer, that church would not be happy. They would not be pleased with that solution. Rather, they say, listen, what do we pay you to do? But thank God there are some churches, like the one here in Jerusalem and like City Light, that recognize the eternal weight of the ministry of the word and prayer. And therefore, because they recognize it, they allow their leaders to prioritize that work while they step up and meet the needs of the body. So the problem arises, and the apostles prioritize the ministry of the word and prayer while proposing that seven men be called up and out from the congregation to lead this corporate charge of widow care. But this isn't just any seven men. This isn't just any willing and able-bodied person, but rather the apostles say this needs to be a man who is proven. They say this needs to be a man who we know is going to be reliable, who we know is going to get the job done, and most importantly, this needs to be a man who is spiritual, a man who is walking with the Lord. You know, one aspect I really love about this text, I love about the church's response is that as they deal with the issue at hand, as they deal with the problem there before them, they prioritize this kind of self-denial. And they prioritize this deep commitment to one another. Scholars note that the seven men who are chosen, those seven men who we see listed there, all have Greek names. You see, rather than the majority Hebraic body choosing Hebraic Jews to care for widows, to kind of lean the pendulum their way, what we find is that this majority Hebraic body chooses Hellenistic Jews to oversee the care of widows, the ones who themselves brought the problem forward and felt neglected. I mean, this is radical. This is significant as we see that the body is taking seriously the instruction to think more highly of others than themselves. So they take seriously the instruction of Romans 12:10 that says to honor one another. Warren Wiersbe once said that church problems give us an opportunity to exercise our faith. He says, not only our faith in the Lord, but our faith in one another. What a reminder and challenge this is to us this morning. To remember that when we solve church problems, when growing pains come and conflict arises, we must think of others before we think of ourselves. It's the heart of ministry, church. The heart of ministry is putting others first. Which brings us to our final commitment. When problems arise, a church that is committed to the glory of God is committed to gospel unity, gospel advancement, and then lastly, gospel ministry. Division stops advancement. But advancement recognizes that gospel ministry is so much more than just preaching and teaching the word. As we look at the Greek in our text this morning, the key word in this entire passage is the Greek word diakonia. Diakonia just simply means service. It simply means to minister. It's found there in verse 1 to describe the daily distribution, the daily diakonia, the daily serving of tables. But it's also found in verse 4. In verse 4, the apostles use this word to talk about the diakonia o logos, or the ministry of the word. So here in this text, we find this word diakonia used twice, one for a ministry of the word and once for this ministry of table, once for spiritual care, the other for physical care. And in doing so, as we see that these are both labeled ministry, we are reminded that God calls different people to accomplish different tasks in his church. You know, often we read a passage of scripture like this, or we see people as they serve on the stage, singing or preaching or teaching, and we start to make distinctions about importance, about ministry in the ministry of God. We make distinctions as if caring for widows is not as important as teaching God's truth. Now listen, but Luke doesn't seem to make such a distinction. The apostles don't seem to make such a distinction. They call both of these ministry. Yes, for the apostles, teaching and prayer took the priority, but that is what they were called to. Again, God calls different people to different ministries. And the key lies not in spelling out some level of importance and what God has called others to do, but rather the true key lies in being faithful to that which God has called me to do. The gospel ministry encompasses much more than preaching and teaching. The gospel ministry fundamentally is about service. The gospel ministry extends much broader than the apostles, the elders, and the pastors. The gospel ministry is for saints. We're all called to ministry. And listen, we're all called to play our part. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the saints, that is all believers within the body of Christ, are those who are responsible for the ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says that to each, speaking of believers, given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If I can say it to you this way, that when you believe in Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and with that he imparts gifts to you. But these gifts that he gives you are not to exalt yourself. These gifts that he gives you are not to build yourself up or build some kind of platform, but rather the Holy Spirit gifts us to exalt Christ and build the body. So we want to be a church committed to the glory of God and one another. Then we've got to recognize it is not up to 20% of the people to do 80% of the work. But rather, we all got a part to play. We're all responsible. We're all accountable. We all must share the load and the burden of one another. So may we be a church committed to serving one another. Listen, may we be a church committed to using our time, our talents, and our treasures for the glory of God. May we be a church that works together for the common good. A church that meets real needs, cares for the vulnerable, and brings glory to the Father. Not everyone has the same job, but everyone has a job. Listen, healthy churches, healthy believers don't ask, should I serve? They ask, where can I serve? I was encouraged here a couple weeks ago as I was speaking with a brother about serving. And this was a brother who was gifted in many ways and who would be a huge help and blessing to so many different churches. A brother who really, because of his gifting, could have the freedom and luxury to kind of choose where he wants to serve. But as we were talking, he said to me that his greatest desire is to serve where he's needed. He said, yes, I recognize my talents, I recognize my gifting, and I'm more than willing and able to serve in that capacity. But this is what he told me. He said, if City Light needs a dishwasher, then I'll be a dishwasher. Listen, may we all have that kind of heart. A heart to serve. A heart for that diaconia ministry. Listen, if you're here this morning and you think that somehow serving is beneath you, can I just urge you to cast your eyes to Jesus? The one who deserves all praise, the one who deserves all honor, the one who deserves all glory. Listen to me, the one who was sitting high in the heavenly throne room being worshipped by heavenly beings, emptied himself of his divine privileges, took on human flesh, taking the form of a baby, not born as a king in a palace, but Philippians tells us the form of a servant who was born in a manger. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves to be served. He's the only one worthy of true service, yet Jesus, as he came to earth, decided to serve others. He served to the point of death, willingly dying on a cross for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins, so that all who would believe in him, all who would trust in him, all who would see him for who he is, God the Son of God, the only Savior of humanity, that they could be forgiven of the sin which separates us from God, made right with the God who created us, and granted eternal life in heaven with the Son who saves us. See, but not only did Christ serve, but as we read throughout the Gospels, Jesus also says that those among you who want to be great, serve also. Can I just ask, where has God gifted you to serve? If you are a believer, if you have trusted alone in Christ for your salvation, then you have been imparted with gifts for the common good. What would happen if you didn't do your part? What about this? What would happen if you did do your part? I think the answer to that is found in verse 7. In verse 7, we read that in response to this choosing of men to serve the body, the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Listen to me, church. When a church commits to gospel unity, facing problems head on, when they commit to gospel advancement, rightly prioritizing the ministry, and they commit to gospel ministry, caring for real needs within the body, it inevitably will always lead to gospel growth. So let me ask, what kind of church do we want to be? One where complaints, inconveniences, and neglect divide us, spread us thin, and get us off mission? Or one that takes problems seriously, facing them with spirit-led humility for the glory of God? I think I answer for all of us when I say that we want to be a church that brings God glory. Well, this morning, I believe we are taking a step towards that end. In Acts chapter 6, we see the church practicing what would eventually become the New Testament office of deacon. That word diaconia, that means ministry, and that means service, is later formalized in the diakonos ministry. The ministry of deacons is one of two given by Jesus to his church. He gave elders to shepherd and teach, and deacons to serve and support. Like in Acts 6, deacons are appointed to meet practical needs of the body. They are appointed to care for these practical needs so that the church's gospel mission can flourish. Deacons are those who are committed to protecting unity, to advancing the gospel, and meeting real needs in the body. This morning, we have three men, Richard Stewart, John Watkins, and Mike Simonson, who have shown themselves to be spirit-filled. They have shown themselves to be reputable, and they have shown themselves to be humble servants. These are men who are committed to this body. These are men who have been trained by the pastors, have been examined by the congregation, and last Sunday were affirmed by the church. This morning, as we close out our service, we're going to be setting them apart and commissioning them to deacon ministry. And in doing so, what we're saying is that we want to be an Acts 6 kind of church, a church that faces problems head on, a church that values gospel priorities, and a church that serves one another for the glory of God and the good of our community. At this time, I want to invite Richard, John, Mike, and your wives to come forward.